praise God, sweetness of the Holy Ghost in the house tonight. How sweet, how wonderful. Presence and the goodness of God. Praise God. Praise God. Glory to God. So God's doing wonderful things, and it's an excellent, excellent day to be a part of the kingdom of God. And we're looking forward to what God is going to do in every one of your lives and in your homes and families and in this church community, in this church family. Had a wonderful ladies' conference on Saturday, and still getting good reports on all of that. I haven't been able to listen to all of the sessions yet, but we're full of good reports, and so it's an excellent thing to be a part of the kingdom of God. Now tonight, before you leave, you want to make sure you get a flyer or two out of the foyer and invite somebody to revival this Sunday morning and Sunday night with Brother Jacob Phillips, and we'll have outrageous church. And God's going to do a great, great work in the house. So we're looking forward to that. We're looking forward to Brother Phillips' ministry. And he connected really well with us when he was here on his inaugural visit. So we're excited about revival. And we're slowly now cruising into the holy days. And the holy days usually are a time when people are very distracted. And some of you are already preparing for the holy days, and you're already starting to work on those things, and got all your pagan stuff lined up and ready to get it involved and slay the fatted calf and have at it. So, but we are kind of conditioned so that we can have a move of God in any season. He's a God of every season, and people can get the Holy Ghost. The holiday season, ironically, is a time for gathering, a time for family. It's a wonderful time for connectivity and for growing good things, but it's also a time for drunkenness and anger and a little hell on earth and depression and suicide. And I mean, all kinds of unmerry things go on in that merry season. But it's a perfect time. People are more vulnerable to the things of God when they stop and they begin to think. And so you always want to keep your head up and be looking for the possibilities and for those that are in your circle of influence. So we want to be effective in the kingdom of God. Everybody said amen. Amen. Praise God. So tonight we're going to reach back and touch a couple of themes that we just brushed by briefly on Sunday morning. If you were not here, then you'll get a little broader explanation for some things that we just kind of passed by quickly on Sunday morning. On today's the 13th, on the Sunday before Thanksgiving, a week from Sunday, the 24th, we will be giving out our elders, turkeys or hams rather, and be handling all of that. So I'm just announcing that because I was told or asked to announce that. So there, lo, I have told you. And so we're going to talk tonight about the 42nd encampment and the generation of Christ. This is from Numbers chapter 33. And we just kind of blew by this on Sunday morning, but we're going to stop here for a minute. We won't read the whole chapter, but just kind of get into it for a moment. Numbers 33, beginning in verse 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their goings out. And they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. The 14th day was the Passover. And they left the day after that. And on the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments. And the children of Israel removed from Ramses and pitched in Succoth. And if you love his word, as you're seated tonight, let's give God praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God, for the privilege of handling your word tonight and being a part of your kingdom. And we praise you, O Lord. And everybody said amen. Praise God. So, Sister Xenia, are you translating there? Oh, Sister Paula's translating. I appreciate our translators. They're up there like flight control operators every service. You don't see them most of the time, but there'll be two or three people with headsets in every service. Isn't that neat? And we have that happening in here, and we also on Sunday mornings have a full-fledged service in Spanish down in the other end of the building. And tonight they are moving through Brother Crawford Kuhn's growth material that has been translated into Spanish. And so some neat things are happening down there. Be sure, because they're kind of off the radar. You don't see them so much and maybe don't think about them so much, but they're down there all prepared and they're having good studies and God's doing some neat things there. So this is the first encampment, the first day that they leave. And they are on their way. They're on their way to the promise. They're on their way to the plan of God in their lives. And there are going to be, between now and when Joshua leads the next generation over Jordan and into promise, there are going to be 41 encampments. They're going to uproot and leave. Sometimes they'll be in a place for just a few days. And at Sinai, they stay for 2 years, a little over 2 years. And so it's a variable as to how long they stay in a place. But there are 41 encampments. And in this chapter, in this 33rd chapter, all of these encampments are listed so that you can go and you can count them for yourself. If you're like that, but you can count them all and see where they traveled and take note of that. So there are 41 encampments in the wilderness and on the east side of Jordan, and the 42nd encampment is in the Promised Land. The 42nd encampment is under the leadership of Joshua, and Joshua. In its original, and if you were Hebrew today, you wouldn't say Joshua, you would say Yeshua, or something approximating that in Hebrew. And interestingly, Jesus is also Yeshua. Joshua of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament. I don't mean the person, I mean the name. And so there's a parallel, a strongly indicated biblical parallel between Joshua and Jesus. Joshua follows the law, and he comes after the law, and he follows and leads into promise. Jesus comes after the law, and he comes and leads us into promise. So it's really interesting. There are 41 encampments under Moses, under the law, and then the 42nd is in the land of promise. Moses, just by nature of his gifting, his calling, his trip to Sinai, his bringing the law down off the mountain to the people and being the implementation and the enforcement of the law, Moses is representative of the law. And so sometimes when the conversation is going on in the scripture, it's Moses and the prophets, but it's really saying the law and the prophets. And so Moses is the embodiment of Sinai, the wilderness, and the representation of the law. Joshua, or Yeshua, on the other hand, is the representation of a new thing, of crossing into promise and conquering and taking possession of the promise of God. And Joshua is emblematic of what comes after the law, or the 42nd encampment. Jesus is teaching about John the Baptist, and he teaches it this way. He says, the law, or if you would, Moses, and the prophets were unto John. John the Baptist. And since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. So if you read Hebrews, you get the theme of Hebrews, the New Testament, the New Covenant, the time of Jesus, the church age. The book of Hebrews is all about better. It's a better covenant, better promises, a better experience than the law. And so now, since Moses up to John is the law, but now the gospel is preached and every man presses into it. And that's, by the way, the language of the tabernacle. That's how the high priest pressed in through the veil and came into the Holy of Holies. And so we as individuals, we press into the kingdom of God. It takes effort. It takes will. It takes some persistence, and you make your way into the presence of God. So the law was unto John the Baptist, and after that, Yeshua, or Jesus, if you would. After that, the kingdom of God. After that, the promise, or if you would, the promised land. And so as Yeshua, Joshua, led the people of Israel into promise in the 42nd encampment, Yeshua, Jesus, leads us into promise in the 42nd generation. It's kind of an interesting parallel. There were 41 encampments leading to the promised land. There are 41 generations from Abraham to Christ. And we find that we stumble upon this parallel as we read the first chapter of Matthew. They're chronicled in the genealogy, and we won't read the whole genealogy in the book of Matthew. But don't, when you're doing your Bible reading, don't be hasty and blow past these genealogies. There's all sorts of nice things that you can discover there. Here's the first part of that genealogy in Matthew, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. This book is about the generation of Jesus Christ. Everybody say the generation of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abram. So Matthew is tying Jesus to David and to Abraham, two of the most important characters in the history of the Jewish nation. And it's funny how these writers do this. He goes back and lays claim to veracity and to legitimacy by touching David and touching Abraham, which is very clearly a way to legitimize and to describe the birth of Christ. John goes all the way back to the beginning. John just says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So it's interesting how these different writers do this. And here's the genealogy. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren, and Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab. And this is why you skip these genealogies, but don't do it, because there's good stuff to be had there. And Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon, not Samson and not Solomon, but Salmon. And Salmon begat, in the New Testament, it's like Booz, but this is the Boaz of the Old Testament, because sometimes you get a little wrinkle from the Hebrew to the English in the Old Testament, and the Greek to the English in the New, like Noah in the Old Testament is Noe in the New Testament. And so here Boaz is Booz or Booz, or I don't know. So Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And you remember Rahab, she's the prostitute out of Jericho. And so here she winds up in the lineage and the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You don't think God has a sense of humor? Not only does he have that, he has this extraordinary sense of mercy and grace. And he wants to tell you, look what I can do with anybody. I can take a woman of ill repute out of a foreign nation. I can bring her by grace and mercy into the kingdom. I can have her marry or covenant into the nation of Israel, into the covenant of God. And I can make her a player in the genealogy of the most important birth in all of written history. And twice this happens in a line here. And Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. And so Boaz's mama was Rahab, and Boaz's wife is Ruth, the little Moabite girl that Naomi, when she and her husband backslid and left Bethlehem and went down into Moab and lost her sons and lost her husband. And she comes back and she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for I am bitter because I left out full and I came back empty." She left the house of bread is where she left. That's what Bethlehem means. And she went looking for bread elsewhere. That's a tragic story. But when she comes back, she brings one of those little daughters-in-law with her. And Orpah went back to Moab. But Ruth said, "Wherever you go, that's where I'm going. Where you live, that's where I'm going to live. Your people are going to be my people. Your God is going to be my God." And God heard that. And God said, "Look at this little Moabite girl. She's got a greater confession of faith than most of the people in Israel." And so he scoops her up and he brings her in. And Boaz finds her in the field and marries her. And she winds up in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. Strangers. I'm so glad God lets strangers in, aren't you? And some of us are stranger than others, but I'm glad God lets us in. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And that's the beginning of the genealogy. But if you follow the way down through here, there are generations that can be counted, just like the encampments can be counted. And here's the tail end of that genealogy in Matthew 1. "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So all the generations from Abram to David are 14 generations. And from David to the carrying away in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away of Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And so somebody do the math for me. How many generations, if we have 14 from Abram to David and 14 from, and we have three groups of 14, how many generations do we have? 42. But you count them all day long and twice on Sunday, all you're going to find in that chapter are 41 generations. You're not going to find 42. You're going to find 41 because it doesn't stop with Jesus. It stops with Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, from whom came Jesus. And so there are 41 there, but there's a heavy suggestion in that tally, in that total at the end, that there's really a significance here about 42. And if you take it down to Christ, then it would be 42. And just like Joshua brought them into promise in the 42nd encampment, so Jesus, Yeshua, Jesus brings us into promise in the 42nd generation. Isn't that cool how God arranges these things from way, way deep out in the beginning of things? So the generations run to Joseph, and you won't find 42 generations listed there by name. It's been called the missing generation. It's not missing. It's just the generation of Christ, which the generation of Christ is a really interesting conversation all by itself. If you want to talk about a mystery, the generation of Christ is a pretty mysterious thing. The 42nd generation in that tally would be Christ, the generation of Christ. The 42nd generation is Christ. He is the encampment of promise. He is Yeshua that leads us into promise. And so here's the language of the New Testament. It uses Old Testament language to describe the New Testament experience. Acts chapter 1, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them," this is Jesus talking to the disciples, "that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the what? For the promise." The promise is Old Testament language. The promise is like the birthright. It's like the blessing. It's the promise of the Father, which saith he, "You have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And so the baptism of the Holy Ghost is called the promise. The covenant of Abraham was called the promise. And when you come into the full-blown gospel, if you take time time to read the book of Galatians, you will find out that if you're baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise. And you are connected to Abraham by your experience in Jesus Christ, because this thing is woven all together from one end to the other. And this promise is unto you, the people in the street that day, and your children, the next generation, and to those that are far off in geography and in time, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So as long as God is still calling people, the promise is still available. I'm so glad to be able to tell people today that you can come, and I don't know what's happening in your life, but you can come and you can experience the promise of God that they experienced back 2,000 years ago in the book of Acts. And I just want you to know that the generation of Christ, the encampment of Christ, is still going on. It's been going on, cranking on for 2,000 years, and we're nearly to the end of it, but we're not done yet, and God is still pouring out the Holy Ghost. We had a lady get baptized and get the Holy Ghost just this Sunday morning. I know this thing is still real. People are still talking in tongues, and lives are still being changed. So Christ is New Testament Yeshua. He's Jesus. He's our Joshua. And he is the church. And the church is the generation of Christ. We are the 42nd encampment. We are the 42nd generation. And the promise is still moving on. So there's a riddle that I love, and you find riddles from time to time in the Bible. God likes them, I think. He talks about the one that ascends and the one that descends, who holds the wind in his fist, and describes God, and then he asks, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell. And God likes a good riddle. Well, here's a good riddle in Isaiah. And this is from Isaiah 53, which is all about the Lamb of God. It's all about the crucifixion and about the redemptive price that God would pay. And we won't read the whole thing, but we'll start in verse 5, that simply says, and we identify it as people that are familiar with the Word of God, we identify this. The whole Jewish nation and most Jewish people today have missed this entirely. And I have a question. How in the world can you be faithful to the Scripture and miss something like this? Who is this man talked about in Isaiah 53? You've got to answer that question if you're going to be a Word-oriented Jew. But so he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes are we healed. All we, existential and fallen and children of Adam, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, the Christ, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before a shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And that's describing him there on the pavement in front of Pontius Pilate and before the Sanhedrin. They were amazed that he wouldn't speak in his own defense. And here's where we're going. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. He died. He was in his early 30s, and he died, and he didn't have a wife, and he didn't have any children. And so it's this poignant, tragic thing that Isaiah is asking about. Who will declare his generation? Who's going to talk about him? Who's going to sit at the table and remember him and memorialize him and talk about who's going to declare his generation? Who's going to carry on his name? Who's going to carry on his gene pool? Who's going to carry on his heritage? Because he was cut off out of the land of the living. And this adds to the tragedy of this thing that we're reading about in Isaiah. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And I don't know how many times during the course of this this chapter that it is so very overt. He died for the sins of others, and he bore the iniquity and the transgressions of others. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This was God's plan and God's pleasure. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, just like the Lamb of Atonement on the Day of Atonement, this is the real Lamb of Atonement. Just like the Passover Lamb on the day they left Egypt, this is the real Passover Lamb. When it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Wait a minute. You just said he died. You said who's going to declare his generation? You're suggesting to me that he's not going to have a generation. But now, after he's made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his day. He's not going to be dead, stay dead. He's going to somehow be alive again, and he's going to have a generation. He's going to have a seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's better dealt with in the whole of the chapter, but right here is the riddle. If he's cut off and he's dead, who shall declare his generation? How can he have seed, and how can his days be prolonged? Because he's dead. But the answer to this riddle is found in not only in the New Testament when everything becomes very clear, but in the 22nd chapter of Psalms. In the 22nd of Psalms, and if you want to understand who Jesus is and you want to understand what happened on the cross, one of the places you have to go is you have to go to Psalms 22. And one of the reasons you have to go there is because Jesus instructs you to go there while he's dying on the cross, and with his very last breath, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there's been volumes written about the angst and the trouble and all that he's going through. But I'm telling you what he's doing there. He's telling you, would somebody read Psalms 22? Because everything that's happening in that psalm is happening around that cross. Everything that David describes, it's David saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you wanted somebody to read a psalm or any other passage of scripture in that day, you gave them a verse a little bit upstream from where you wanted them to read, because there were no chapters and no verses. And so you had to set them up. So he starts the reading with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the man David talking. But somewhere in that 22nd psalm, he shifts gears, and it's not David anymore, it's the prophet David. And he begins to speak in prophecy. And there are things that happen in that psalm that never happened to David, but we know where they happened. David never had his hands and feet pierced, but we know somebody that 1,000 years later is going to have their hands and feet pierced. Nobody ever gambled for David's garment, but we know somebody 1,000 years after this psalm was written, and they took his garment and they gambled for it. So here's Psalms 22. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. He's dehydrating there on the cross. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs, Gentiles, have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked, the Sanhedrin, have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. That never happened to David, but it happened to Jesus. And once you see that, then you back up and you look at it and you understand that everything about this is about the experience on the cross. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my vestures among them, my garments, and cast lots upon my vesture. That didn't happen to David, but it happened to Jesus. And so we're getting 1,000-year prophecy here talking about the Christ on the cross. And you follow that down to the end of Psalms 22, and it talks about something shifts and something changes. And then all the world is going to come into the knowledge of God, and it's overshadowed by this sacrificial thing that happens, this death, this piercing of the hands and feet that happens in the middle of this chapter. And here at the end of the chapter, a seed shall serve him. Remember Isaiah said, he shall see his seed? Here, a seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. You can go through the end of that 22nd chapter, and you can preface some of those last verses with, because of the cross, men will seek him. Because of the cross, and the things in those verses are preceded by the idea of the cross and the sacrifice there. So the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All of those things. Because of the cross, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Because of the cross, they shall praise the Lord that seek him. Because of the cross, your heart shall live forever. Because of the cross, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. And so the cross sets all this into motion, and then a seed shall serve him. He shall see his, you know, when he, in that 53rd of Isaiah, it said he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Travail is a generalized term, but biblically travail has mostly to do with the birthing process. The travail of a woman in birth. Well, he travailed, but not in birth in the natural way, but on the cross he travailed. And when that Roman soldier plunged that spear into his side, blood and water came out, and God gave birth to his church right there. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Here when we see a seed shall serve him, he's going to have progeny. He's going to have descendants. He's going to have children, but he's never going to take an earthly wife, but he is going to take a wife. He's never going to take an earthly bride and stand in the synagogue and have a marriage ceremony, not as a man on the earth, but he is going to take a wife. He is going to take a bride, and it's going to be the church of the living God. He travails for her, and he brings her into being, and she's going to be counted unto him for a seed, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And who shall declare his generation? Praise God. Well, now that is an interesting question for us. But that psalm ends with this: they shall come. That seed and that generation and those who profit and benefit and are blessed by the events of the cross, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. This is all talking about the cross. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about it. We're still talking about it, and we're still proclaiming. And if you would, we are declaring his generation. The generation of Jesus Christ started on the day of Pentecost with 120, and they were born again of water and of spirit, and it's been going on for 2,000 years, and we are the children of Jesus Christ. We are his seed. We are his generation, and we declare his generation. Somebody say, praise the Lord. And he brought us then into this promise, and he is our Yeshua, he is our Joshua, and we are yet that 42nd encampment. We are yet that 42nd generation. You know what they were doing in that encampment? They were conquering. They were taking possession of the promise. They were defeating their worldly enemies. They were walking into houses they didn't build and fields they didn't plant and vineyards that they didn't dress. God had prepared it all for them, and that's exactly what we're doing tonight. We're walking and living in the promise of God, and we're conquering territory, and we're taking things from the enemy, and we're living in houses that we didn't build. We're in one right now. We're in a house right now that we didn't build. God God prepared it for us. And I'll tell you, all around this house tonight, there's a vineyard prepared that we didn't plant, but we're able to harvest that thing. And there's a field with a harvest in it that we didn't till and we didn't cultivate. If somebody came before us, somebody prayed prayers, and somebody preached sermons, and somebody prepared the ground. But I'm telling you, there's a harvest in 2019 and 2020 in the city of Birmingham. And we are that generation, and we are that encampment, and we're taking the promise, and we're taking the land that God has given us. Now, I've got to hurry because I got to let you go. And there's too many big ideas in this to spend the appropriate time. Any one of them would satisfy the time that we have allotted tonight. But chapter 34 in Numbers, because that's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about Numbers. We're making our way through Numbers so that we can get to Deuteronomy. And so we're in chapter 34 after the encampments in chapter 33. Chapter 34, God gives to Moses some information about the children of Israel as they go into promise. And he says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan with the coast thereof. And Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, This is the land which you shall inherit by lot," or by divisions, "which the Lord commanded to give unto the nine tribes and to the half tribe," because they had two and a half tribes stop on the east side of Jordan and settle there because it was good for cattle, and they were cattle drivers and cattle raisers. So as you read in this 34th chapter, it reads like an abstract in a real estate contract. Like when you have a real estate closing, the last page generally has a little surveyor's abstract, and what they've done is they've told you from a point down here, and they'll have a steel rod in the ground or a pipe or something like that, so many feet to the northwest, there'll be another pin or another pipe or another rod, and then so many feet in this direction, there'll be and they lay it out that way, and surveyors come and they verify that those markings and those measurements are true, and then that's what you're buying when you buy that piece of land. Well, in this 34th, God gives the nation of Israel its boundaries, its borders, and he just begins to talk. And we're not going to read the whole thing tonight, but he gives them geographic features that are going to mark the boundaries of their land. He gives them, and it's the whole chapter. It's a very complicated and a very detailed, very much like a modern surveyor's abstract of the property, and he tells them where the boundary is, over here the boundary, and over there to the northwest, and where the boundaries fall, and he lays out the land for them. He gives them essentially the whole land of Canaan. Now, he never mentions the fact that there are still giants in the land. He never mentions the fact that there are Canaanites there, and people groups that are fierce and that are armed and that are gonna they are not gonna say, "Oh, you're here to take my field, and so I'll just walk away." There's gonna be wars and battles the whole time that they're pursuing this land. And God tells them, "I'm not going to drive them all out before you. I'm not going to drive all of the resistance out," because God knows the nature of man, and something you fight for, you value more. And something you work for, you value more. And something that comes to you easy, God help trust fund kids. Don't know if you've ever known a trust fund kid, but I've known several, and they can't drink it up and shoot it up and snort it up fast enough. and it's like a cancerous thing. It should be a blessing and they should do well, but my goodness, it's sometimes very destructive. But God leaves some enemies there for them, but he doesn't mention the enemies when he's laying out the boundaries. And you know what that means? It means that God determines your boundaries. It means that the giant doesn't determine it, and that the enemy doesn't determine it, and that the Canaanites don't determine it, and the resistance doesn't determine it. And you hear me tonight, the promise of God in your life, we are these people. We are the spiritual projection of what God is doing in them right now. And God has an inheritance for you. And God, and I'm not talking about dollars and cents. It may involve that, but the primary thing we're doing is we're taking people into the kingdom of God. And there is nothing in this city, the strong man of this city doesn't define our boundaries. And the spirits of the ages in this city, that doesn't define our boundaries. And the evil things that have lived in Red Mountain for all of the centuries, those things don't determine our boundaries. And the big gentleman that stood up one night when some young men were praying in that crosswalk up there, and one of them looked down Parkway East and he saw this big figure just rise up and look back at the church. That guy doesn't determine our boundaries. And the big strong man of the city that my wife has seen in at least two nighttime visions, that strong man doesn't determine the boundaries. But what determines the boundaries is God. And if God said it belongs to you, it belongs to you. And the only thing God is looking for is somebody that'll say, I am the generation of Jesus Christ. I am the seed of the Messiah. And God has given us a promise here, and it belongs to us. Can somebody say amen? Your failure doesn't determine your inheritance. Your weakness doesn't determine your inheritance. The things that you struggle with, not if you'll stand up and get yourself under the blood and walk in the mercy and the anointing of God. I'm just telling you, God's got a lot more for you right now than you have laid claim to. Somebody ought to just give God a little bit of praise right now and magnify him. God's got more for you than you've walked in thus far. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. So you are right now, you are in that 42nd encampment, and you are that 42nd generation. You are the generation of Jesus Christ. I think you're the generation upon whom the ends of the age have come. I believe we're down toward the end of this. Don't know. I can't put a time frame on any of it, but we are so close. We are so close. For years and years, people looked for Israel to be back in the land, but unless you were born and you were aware before 1948, you've had Israel in the land all your life. They've been a feature there, but they weren't always there for the last 2,000 years minus 48, minus 70. They have not been in the land. And every year they would break the cup and they would say, next year in Jerusalem, and next year in Jerusalem. And here they are. They're back in Jerusalem. Well, the word of God said God was going to scatter them twice and God was going to bring them back twice. And you know what? They have outlived all the empires that walked through their little country. They've walked through all the empires that held them captive, Babylon and Persia and Grecia and Rome, and all of the diaspora and the scattering all over the world, and the death camps of Russia and the death camps of Germany. They have risen up out of those things, and they are back in the land today, and they are prospering, and the desert has blossomed like a rose. I'm just telling you, you can't stop the word of God, and that's about Israel. But I'm telling you, the promise of God is is about you. And just as it's real for bringing Israel back, it's true for you tonight. You got to be able to stand in the middle of the fact of prophecy and what God has done. Now, Brother Larry, in my lifetime in the kingdom, we've been looking for some things to happen. One of the things we've looked for is for Russia to be down in the Middle East, because it was a question, Ezekiel 37, 38, how will this take place? Russia has to be in the middle of that, and they are not. And so here, lo and behold, Russia is down in Syria. And today, I just saw a little news clip today. Russia and Turkey were doing joint patrols in northern Syria. Another thing that was a consideration and kind of a question for us as we studied prophecy was Turkey, at least for the last post-World War II era, has been friendly to the West and has been essentially westernized and has been, and Turkey's a member of NATO. And so how will it be that Turkey is in that list of nations that comes against Israel in Ezekiel 38? And lo and behold, now Turkey has taken a hard turn toward fundamental or radical Islam and Sharia law, and it's losing its Western flavor, and now it's down in northern Syria, and now it's connected. Just you read those nations that are listed in Ezekiel 38, and two of them are going to be Togarmah, which is Turkey, and Gog and Magog, which is Russia. And it's on. It's happening right here. And it's inexorable. It's going to move. But just as real as that is, and just as surely as that is happening, the wind of prophecy is in you and in your life and behind your works and your ministries. And what God has promised to you, it's called promise for a reason. It's a promise from God, and God doesn't break a promise. And so everything that you lay your hand to in this kingdom is going to prosper. There is no end to the increase of his government and peace. You're designed to grow. The church is designed to grow. That ministry is designed to grow. And we could go on for quite a while tonight and lay hands on scripture that talk about you in this day, in this moment, and nothing decides your boundaries but the word of God. Praise God. So I know you have problems. This is an existential journey, and we've got our own failings, and we've got impediments and obstacles in the journey, but nothing can stop what God has started. And it's going to, let me tell you, the church is going to thrive, and the church is going to grow, and the church is going to be victorious. And the only question is, are you going to be a part of what God is doing in his church? Let's stand together. Let's give God praise, and let's magnify him and bless his name tonight. Mighty God, we praise you, and we worship you, and we lift you, and we thank you, oh God. You're so good to us. You're so good to us. We praise you for mercy and grace and goodness and favor. We pray, God, your blessing on every home here tonight, every family, every ministry. Bless them, God, in body and in spirit and in all that they lay their hands to, that they prosper. We ask that you do it all in the name above every name. And everybody said, in Jesus' name. Yeah, it's so good to see you in the Lord's house on a Wednesday night. God bless you.